good to be here. I'm so thankful that John called me and asked me to come here today. When he came and asked me to preach, I was glad. I was happy to hear of the invitation. It's good to see you. I was especially encouraged this summer when I was able to co-labor with a number of you, some who aren't here today, in the gospel, right down here on the corner of Young and Dundas, spreading the gospel to people. And some of you came up to help out in the spread of the gospel at Grace Fellowship Church West. So, I remember you were there, Nick. It is very encouraging to co-labor with you in the gospel. Jesus is the Lord of heaven. He's the Son of God, and He deserves everyone's allegiance. And sadly, in our own lives, we often don't give Him the allegiance that He deserves. But in the world, the majority of people are not bowing their knee and confessing with their hearts. So we have a great call upon our lives to go to proclaim to them their need to turn to Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. So I'm just glad that with you and with a number of other churches, we can co-labor together for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. Today, I will be preaching on humility, Christ-centered humility. And I'd like to pray before we begin. Father, we thank You that You love human beings. Thank You for creating us in Your image. Thank You that You value us as precious in Your sight. We thank You that Jesus Christ considered our interests, and that He humbled Himself, leaving the comforts of glory to suffer in order to redeem us. We pray this morning that You would help me to teach and to preach about this humility in a way that encourages us and compels us and calls us to be humble like Christ. Father, I pray for Your people that they would receive this not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God. Apart from You, we can do nothing, so please help us, Father. Help us this morning, and we pray that at the end of this sermon we would love You more, value You more, be resolved to obey You, but that we would be gripped by Your gospel. Please help us now. We need Your help. We pray that the Spirit would work in and through me, and that He would ride upon the Word, and it would go into all of our hearts. Sanctify us. Sanctify us through Your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the one thing, one main thing that unites us? I get to think about that just for a moment. I see around a dozen people, maybe a few more than a dozen, sitting in this little room down near Young and Dundas. You guys are here on a Sunday morning. What brings you together? Maybe a number of things, but what is the one main thing that brings us together? Paul writes in this letter to the Philippians that it's the gospel. I'm pretty sure that most of you would not come here if Pastor John did not preach the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not believe in the gospel and focus on the gospel and preach the gospel, how many of the members here would keep coming? I doubt you would. I hope you wouldn't. I hope that the one thing that unites us and that binds us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful to New City Baptist Church. You guys support the church that I'm now a member of. My wife and I are now members of Grace Fellowship Church East, or sometimes we say GFC Don Mills. And you guys are supporting us financially. You're partnering with us in the gospel, and we thank you for that. We are very thankful for your partnership and your support. But I'm highly doubting that you would support that church plant if we did not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the gospel that binds us together. This morning thank you, Peter, for leading us. We were singing about the gospel. We focus on the gospel. We love the gospel. We want to hear about the gospel. Now, in the Philippians, in this letter that Paul is writing, he is writing this main theme that they would be united in the gospel for the sake of the progress of the gospel. That is what he calls the advance or the progress of the gospel. There's two different ways that Paul writes about this advancement or this progress in this letter. You can look in chapter 1. Please excuse me. I am using the ESV. I hope you will bear with me. I don't think it's too different from TNIV. Now, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, he's writing from prison, and he writes to these believers in Philippi, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, sufferings, imprisonment, it has really served to what? To advance the gospel." And he wants to encourage them about the spread of the gospel. There's Roman soldiers, you know, watching Paul. And what does he do when he spends time with them? Well, for those of you who are familiar with the Apostle Paul, he redeems that time to teach them about Jesus and to preach the gospel. And what do guards do at work? Well, they talk to one another. This guy, he says that this guy named Jesus was supposedly the Messiah of the Jews, and he's saying he rose from the dead and that he's alive and he's calling all people to believe in him. This is weird. They're talking about it. But people are learning about Christ, and Paul wants them to be encouraged. Yes, I'm in prison, but good things are happening. But not only the progress of the gospel spreading, and we want that in the city and throughout the whole world, but there's another progress. Notice what he writes in chapter 1, verse 21 to 25. This is a famous verse. Paul says, "For to me," reading from verse 21, "for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." He's saying, "I don't know if I want to live or if I want to die." Today he'd be put in a psych ward. But actually, this is spiritual maturity. He loves Christ so much that he wants to serve Christ and to live for Christ because there's fruitful labor for him on this planet Earth. But he loves Christ so much he would rather be with Christ, to be in his presence and to see him. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two." And then he says, verse 24, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I have work to do among you." Verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your" what? What does the TNIV say? "For your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul is writing about his desire for us to be united, for the gospel to spread, but there also must be a unity among us for the progress of the gospel in our own lives. He's writing about this progress in our own lives, becoming more spiritually mature, the progress of your faith and the joy of your faith. In order for the gospel to progress, they must be united. Now, this unity is necessary for the progress of the gospel. I've been talking about how it's the gospel that binds us, but this is where, listen to where Paul's going. He is about to argue that, yes, it is the gospel that binds us together. It is the truth of the gospel. But Paul will argue that in addition to the truth of the gospel, he is about to argue that we must be united with a humility that is found in the gospel. So yes, it is the truth of the gospel that binds us together, but we must hold to the truth of the gospel with the very humility that is found in that gospel. Because as Christians even, who believe in the truths of the gospel, we can be proud, can't we? Sometimes we're not really humble. And we fight with one another. Sometimes there are divisions. And now this Philippian church was much healthier than the Corinthian church. But Paul slipped right to about a bit of an issue. He's thankful for the Philippians. You read chapter 1. He's so thankful for them. They're partnering with him in the gospel. There's evidence of God's grace in their lives. There is marks of health among the church in Philippi. But there is some division. Paul's going to write about that. So though chapter 2 verse 3 is really where I want to begin, chapter 2 verse 3, I must take a few minutes to look at the surrounding context so that we can rightly value what we find in chapter 2. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I think I heard it when John was reading from the TNIV. We read that we are to behave like kingdom citizens, citizens of heaven. And that's an accurate translation. It could be translated, behave in a manner fitting as citizens of a kingdom. Be kingdom citizens. You're representing your king. May your lives be worthy of the king. May you live your life in a way that reflects who the king is. That's what Paul is saying. Now what's interesting, a good observation here to keep in mind, is that this is the first command in the letter. So far in this letter, Paul simply opened up and he's saying, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm thankful for you. Don't worry, I am in prison. But hey, God's using this imprisonment. Let me tell you what's going on in my heart. I'd rather be with Christ. But you know what? I know that I'm probably not going home just yet. I've got work to do. And then finally, in the 27th verse, now he says, in the imperative, command, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, notice a few other observations in this passage. He's going to talk about unity. Look where he goes. Only let your life be worthy of the manner of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or whether I'm absent, I want to hear about you that what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, together, for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to be united, working together. Interesting. Now, there's two kinds of unity that he's going to write about at the end of chapter 1 and in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. There's two kinds of unity. First is unity in evangelism. Unity in evangelism. Because there was what he would call, or what Bible commentators call, external opposition. External opposition. Notice what he writes. That they're to strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28 he says, not frightened in anything by who? Your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. He says, look, it has actually been granted to you, verse 29, that you not only believe in Christ, but it has been given to you as a gift from God, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. How many of you find that to be an encouraging gift? I love the gift of the forgiveness of sins. I love the gift of being adopted into God's family. But when I read about the gift that has been given to me, not only to believe, but to suffer. Keep in mind, Paul is writing this from prison, and his back shows you that he was a man who suffered. The scars would prove he was a man who suffered. And he's writing that they need to be united in their efforts to strive together to spread the gospel, even when there's opposition. They need to be willing to suffer. Just a little footnote here. It's good for us to think about the fact that if you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of the Jews and the King of the world. He is what the scripture calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But wait, may we remember that our King is a suffering King. We give our allegiance to a King who was crucified. We claim that He is our King. And that, according to Paul, means that we too need to be willing to suffer. I mean, He's the King. We're just the citizens in the kingdom. If our very King suffered, how much more should we be willing to suffer for His sake? Not that we earn salvation that way. No, not at all. It's a free gospel of grace. But if we believe in Him, and if we follow Him, and if we give our allegiance to Him, we must be willing to suffer for His sake. Then we are living our lives in a manner worthy of that gospel that we say we believe. But that's just when Paul's talking about their need to be united in suffering and in spreading the gospel. But secondly, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's going to say, they also need to be united amongst each other, with each other in their relationships. He'll go on to say, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, well, of course there is. This could be translated, since there is encouragement in Christ. If any comfort from love. Is anyone comforted this morning when we sang about those songs? Only Jesus. I was encouraged singing about the love of God. How great, how glorious, how awesome, how loving you are. If that encourages you, if there's any encouragement, any comfort, Paul says, if there's any affection, any sympathy, he's talking about in the gospel, because of how God has saved you, he says, complete my joy. Paul's a joyful man. But there's one thing lacking in the church in Philippi. The unity has been disturbed. There's been some division. Paul writes about this in chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche. He pleads with them to agree in the Lord. Paul says, complete my joy by being, notice what he says, of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. He's pleading with them. He's writing to them to be united with one another in the gospel. So, that is the context. And just so you know, if you're looking at your outlines, my points get increasingly shorter. So when I get to point 3 and you're like, oh my goodness, is he halfway through? Don't worry if your tummy's growling. Just to give you a heads up, they get point 3 and 4 very short, okay? I know what it's like to sit there and to hear. I'm actually not the main preacher at the church I work at. My brother Julian is. So anyways, here we go. Number 1, we have arrived. Chapter 2, verse 3. Notice where Paul goes. Number 1, be humble by considering others as more significant than yourselves. Be humble by considering others more significant than yourselves. Or, as John said earlier, think of them as greater. Look at the people around you. You can do that on these cool chairs because they spin a bit. I was spinning a bit this morning. Look around. Paul is saying, think about others as better than you. Interesting. Okay, number 1. This is just a bit of an overview of where he's going to go. Let me read verses 3 and 4. And then I'll just kind of summarize what he's saying here. Verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit or selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, this humility, really what Paul is getting at, he's saying this humility is other person-centered. It's selflessness. It's considering others as more significant and looking to their interests. And he's saying, in humility, do that. So, humility is other person-centered. Now, secondly, for those of you philosophers, or those of you who are more analytical, you have more of an analytical mind, you like to reflect on things, to chew on things. I like people like that. My wife's analytical. That's probably one of the reasons I married her. It's a number of reasons. You might be wondering, how does this work? Okay. So, who can I pick on? Maybe Peter and Lorna. Peter is supposed to consider Lorna as better than himself. But she is supposed to consider Peter as better than herself. Come on. That's a contradiction, God. What is it? Is God promoting some sort of falsehood? It's a logical contradiction. Who's better? One or the other? God's saying wants to consider the other better. Well, who's better? What's the truth? Well, that potential dilemma, I'm just going to set it aside right now. We're going to keep reading and studying this passage, and then we're going to come back and see who's better, Peter or Lorna, okay? We're going to see. Okay, we're going to hold on to that. I'm not going to forget about it. But this question of considering others' interests above your own, boy, I don't know if this is humbling for you, but this is humbling for me. I played hockey when I was at college in the States. I went to school down in Virginia, and I move slow sometimes. So after the hockey games, you get unchanged. Some guys can undress more quickly. Now, our team lived in one city. Our school was in Lynchburg, Virginia, but they didn't have a hockey rink there. There's not a lot of hockey rinks in Virginia, so we actually had to travel a full hour to get to Roanoke, Virginia, where we would practice and play. So all the guys would get on the bus and go on this trip, every practice, every game. So, and we would have practice on weeknights. And so what would happen was, after practice, guys were in a rush to get back, a one-hour drive back to the university. Usually we'd practice in the evening. And these guys got homework, they got girlfriends. And I was kind of slow at undressing. So oftentimes, I was the last guy out of the room. Now, I was a veteran at that time. I was older than most of the guys, and I'd earned my stripes, so I felt like this was okay. And you all can't go in the showers at the same time anyway, so I would be the last guy to the room. I remember to this day many, many times I would walk in the bus and my fellow teammates would say, without exception, every time, my nickname was P-Mac. Some people still call me that. And as soon as I walk in, "Hey, P-Mac, it's your world. We're just living in it." Every time. It became this famous saying, and I thought, you know, as I reflect on that, it's interesting how selfish I was. I wish I could go back and redeem myself in some way, because that really is selfish. I wasn't considering their interests. I was just living my life my way. But how many of us, mothers, fathers, children, employees, how many of us live our lives consumed in our world that other people live in? How often are we self-centered and not other person-centered? This indeed is humbling. You know, in this very letter, Paul's going to give an example of someone that they should look to. It's Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. Chapter 2, 19 and 21. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Look at this. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Verse 21, "They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. He loved them, he cared for them, he thought about them. Timothy was concerned for the interests of Christ, and he knew that the Philippians were on Christ's heart. So therefore they were on Timothy's heart. Paul commends this example. Oh, how I wish that people would say that about me. I don't know if my wife would. She knows me too well. But this is the kind of selflessness that we're talking about. Keep in mind, Timothy, I read this morning, I went back to read the text in Acts, he was circumcised as an adult. Man, that's painful. Do you remember why he was circumcised as an adult? It's because his dad was a Greek, even though his mom was a Jew. He wasn't circumcised. And Paul had him come to do a mission in a Jewish area. And they knew that if they wouldn't listen to that guy who wasn't circumcised, to them, that's disgusting. He's a dog. It would be a distraction. Paul wanted to talk about that Jesus was the Messiah and that salvation is by grace through faith, not by the law. And this issue with Timothy would just be a distraction for the gospel. So Timothy, though he didn't have to be circumcised, for their sake, just to get more of an ear for the gospel, he was willing, for their sake, to embrace a lot of pain. What a good example. In fact, he became a missionary. And there's other examples. Paul will go on to write about Epaphroditus. I think you get the point. That God is calling us to be humble, to consider others as more significant, as better. Sometimes it's helpful just to say that to yourself. I have to tell myself, Georgie's better. Your wife, Paul, your wife's better. Serve her. Consider her interests above your own. If you have roommates, those at work, just tell yourself that. Tell yourself they're more important. And it will help you to consider their interests above your own. Okay, number two. Let's keep moving. Be humble by thinking and doing like Christ. Be humble by thinking and doing like Christ. We're going to look at this famous section, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read it really slowly. And what I want us to do now is, as we look at the text, simply observe it and look at how the thinking of Jesus, his thinking, how it directed his steps and his actions and his doing, his deeds. Look at how the thought life of Jesus directed his actions. Verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Or that could be better translated, "Have this attitude, or this mindset, toward one another, which is fitting for those who are united to Christ." In other words, as those who are united to Christ, this is the attitude you should have. Remember, context, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you're united to Christ, you ought to have the mindset of Christ. And here's how it looks. Verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, theologians write whole books debating this little phrase. It means, though he was equal with God. Though he was in the form of God or equal with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to. In John 17, 1-5, we read that Jesus was longing to go back to be with his Father in that prayer in John 17. To be with his Father in that glory when Jesus was with him before the world began. Oh, it was so nice for Jesus, that triune fellowship in glory before the creation of the world, is comfortable, enjoyable, supreme delight And Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, "Oh, I'm looking forward to coming back, Father. I'm looking forward to it." But he wasn't considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, to stay there in heaven and to not do the will of the Father. But, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Now, everything Paul's about to write further explains what that means, that he made himself nothing. Here's what it means. He took the form of a servant. He served the Father. It was the Father's will to send the Son. And the Son gladly took the role. Even though he was equal with the Father, he was glad to be the servant. And what that meant was that it was this great condescension in which he was born in the likeness of men. He became a human being. That kind of condescension is shocking if it were to stop there. God becoming a man. It doesn't stop there, because it was the Father's will that he would humble himself. Look at this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, he was found in human form and he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but God, a very God. We read, it was even death on a cross. The most humiliating form of death. It was a public spectacle. People were spitting in his face, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were laughing and striking him and spitting on him. He was innocent. He had committed no sin. He didn't revile back. He was humbled. But notice what we find in verse 9. What does God do with this humility, the humility of Christ? Well, we read that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what God does to those who humble themselves is he exalts them. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. No one has ever humbled themselves more than Christ. No one can, because we're not God. It's impossible. But that ultimate humility for Jesus meant ultimate glory and exaltation. And it's a principle for us as well. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that God will humble the proud, but the humble will be exalted. Now, if we humble ourselves, the more and more humble we become, I agree with Jonathan Edwards. What that means is eternal reward for you. You can read a whole book on what that means, eternal rewards, but you will be exalted. Oh no, no one will bow their knee to you, and no one will confess that you are Lord, because we're not. But God in his good wisdom will give an appropriate exaltation, an appropriate reward that is based on the degree to which you humbled yourself with gospel humility, serving one another's, reflecting the glory of God as a faithful citizen in his kingdom. May that be an incentive to be humble, to look to the example of Christ. We need to be humble by thinking and doing like Jesus. Think about how the humble mindset of Jesus, where did it lead him? Let's just reflect on that for a second. Just think about what we just read. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. "No, Father, I don't want to go. We're equal. I'm not going." No, the mindset was, this humble mindset was, he gladly came and embraced so much pain. He considered the Father great. He considered our interests above his own as well, suffering for us on the cross. He served others. So let's come back to Peter and Lorna. So who's better? Well, the truth is, we're all created in the image of God. There's a sense in which you could argue we're all equal, in the sense that God values us all.
But the point is that we're to, even though we are equal, like Jesus, we don't grasp onto that. We don't hold on to it. Yeah, but me, but I, no. We consider others as better than ourselves. And Peter would consider Lorna better than himself, to serve her and to reflect the gospel of Christ, to reflect the humility of Jesus. And then his life is worthy of the manner of the gospel he says he believes. And this is what Paul is writing to the Philippians about. You need to be humble and look to Jesus. This is where we find humility. Focus on that. Don't just muster it up one morning and say, I'm going to try to be humble. I'm going to try to be lowly. Paul is serving them by showing them the very thing they need to look at that will give them the grace to be humble. The gospel of Christ. Now, in the context, it's neat here. Paul is actually alluding to, and you can turn your Bible to Isaiah 45. Just something I want to highlight, because I think this is what Paul is doing. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. This is what we read. 45, 22 and 23. This is what God says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. For by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Here it is. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. What Paul is doing here is he is referring back to Isaiah 45. And in this context, this prophecy of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters is largely judgment. But chapters 40 to 66 is largely a message of grace and salvation, and how even though God's people are going into judgment, God is going to save them, yes, in the immediate future, but ultimately it's pointing to a great salvation and a whole new covenant that God is going to bring, a whole new exodus, a whole new salvation, a new people of God. The former things have passed. Isaiah says that God is doing, I am doing a new thing, and every knee one day will bow. Every knee in the whole world and every tongue will confess. And Paul's going to say that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. And if you keep reading these servant passages in Isaiah, we read that the salvation has been accomplished by the suffering of the servant. Oh, I'd like to read you a few verses from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. Amen? It's through his sufferings, he's considering our interests. And God is accomplishing salvation through the servant and through his humility and through his selflessness. He suffers for sinners according to who? Well, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord, God, the Father, to crush him. No, Isaiah didn't write Father. But the New Testament shines light and we see, oh, it's God the Father's will to crush the servant, Jesus Christ, for the sake of sinners. And it's through the humility and the selflessness and the sufferings of the servant that we receive forgiveness and life and reconciliation with God. And at the very beginning of this section, Isaiah 40, what is the message? God says, get you up on a high mountain, cry out. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? All people are like grass. And God says, say this, behold your God. What God is saying is, this is what I'm like. Behold your God. Preach peace. Publish peace. It's free, Isaiah 55. Salvation is free. It's by grace. The servant lives and dies for you. It's free. Salvation is coming. Turn to him, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Paul is writing, Christian, the servant, it's Jesus. Look at that humility. You're saved by faith through by grace through faith. It's free. But may your life, you kingdom citizen, your king is Jesus. Oh, you say you believe, but it's been granted for you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Live your life in a manner worthy of that gospel that you say you believe. That humility that's found in the gospel, considering others better. Do it. And you, your life will preach the gospel. Consider others as more significant, just like Jesus did. Humble yourselves. Serve one another, even though it may mean a lot of pain. And that's why, this is where Paul goes next. Third point. Be humble by obeying with fear and trembling. Paul's readers get it. This guy is writing from prison. He knows suffering. And he's writing about Jesus who suffered. Man, when we want to actually have this kind of love and selflessness, that means we actually might have to evangelize and tell these people that they need to turn to Christ. We need to consider their interests above our own and tell them of their need to repent and turn to Christ, even though they might not want to hear that. And that might mean they get mad at us. Chapter 1, Paul talks about these opponents. And he says, don't be frightened. Living in the kingdom means persecution. Right? Jesus said, the Beatitudes, that last one, blessed are those who are persecuted. You will be persecuted. But Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when they revile you and insult you for my sake. Your reward is in heaven. The exaltation is in heaven. This is what Paul's writing about. You're to behave as kingdom citizens. That's where your home is anyhow. You don't belong here in many ways. But you're here to serve the king for a time. But the end is near. That's why he writes, beloved, as verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. That word obeyed, it cross-references to the obedience of verse 8. That word, Jesus became obedient to the point of death. And then we read in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, he goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to obey the way Christ obeyed. You need to. It's not easy, though. Work it out with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Well, think of the life. Think of where this kind of humility takes you. Think of where this mindset took the feet of Jesus to a cross. Look at where this mindset of the Apostle Paul has taken him. He's in prison. And he's encouraging the Philippians, persevere. I know you might be afraid of suffering, but for the sake of others, they need the gospel. Preach it. And among yourselves, you must have that mindset. Consider each other's interests above your own. Consider one another as more significant. Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Humble yourself. Euodia, consider Syntyche as better. Syntyche, consider Euodia better. Humble yourselves. This is the kind of humility we're talking about. And notice, where is the power? Where is the power, verse 13? I mean, this is kind of deflating. We got to have this kind of humility. I can't do this. This is scary stuff. Well, thanks be to God. Verse 13. It is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in you. We need to cry out and ask God for help. And right in this very passage, God is for the Philippians. They are not helpless and hopeless. What did God just give them? He quickened Paul's heart to write this letter, because he loves them and cares for them. And he's giving them instruction. Not only that, he gives them the best thing they need to hear, the gospel. In the preceding five verses, he says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And as you look to Jesus, God will help you. God will work in you. The more you look to Christ, the more God will work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And lastly, Be humble and shine. If we obey this, if by God's grace and with God's help, God cultivates more and more of this humble mindset of considering others as better than ourselves and considering each other's interests above our own, if this really happens, and what it means is there's going to be some awkward moments, even correcting a brother or sister can be really awkward, but we do it out of love, we consider their interests, we consider what's best for them, and there's some fear here, there's some trembling here, but God gives the grace and He works in us to do it. You know what happens when we live our lives this way? As a student at U of T, or as a stay-at-home mom, or as a worker in construction, as a businessman, as a teacher, whatever, wherever you are in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, when you live your life this way, you will shine. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. In the context, he's still talking with humility. When do we grumble and complain? Does anyone here have a lunchroom at work? Where a lot of workers go? Or do you guys have your own lunchrooms? I worked at Campbell Soup's company. I worked at a yarn factory too. Some of the jobs that I had big cafeterias where there's long tables where lots of employees would come. If you just want to hear people argue and complain and bicker and grumble, you just go to the cafeteria. Or you can go to a coffee shop. I hear it all the time. My wife and I love Starbucks. And you just go to a coffee shop. Or record yourself. Usually, not always, but usually we grumble and complain when things don't go our way. Usually. It's self-centeredness. Think of Israel. This is actually a direct allusion to Israel, who grumbled and complained in the desert. Why did they grumble and complain? We're sick of this manna. We're eating it every day. Who are they concerned about? Themselves. They were very proud. They were not humble. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying you need to be a humble people, not like the old covenant people. No, you are the new covenant people. You've been saved by the gospel of God's grace, by this great salvation of the servant, Jesus Christ, coming and suffering for you. And now you are united to Him, and you want to reflect Him in your this new people of God, new covenant people. You need to have a humility that was not reflected in the old covenant people. And if you do, and if you have this humility, verse 15, you will be blameless and innocent, children of God. New covenant children of God, different than the Israel of old, and you will shine in this twisted generation. He goes on to say, you'll be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's exactly what God said of the Israelites. They were crooked and they were twisted. It was an embarrassment to Him to have them as His children. But not you, new covenant people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered for you. You people who have faith in Christ, you are to reflect this humility, and when you do, you will shine as lights in the world, or as the TNIV says, like stars. People at the workplace, in that cafeteria room, they will notice you. You will shine in that dark cafeteria room, because you never complain. You never grumble. And they scratch their head at you. This is what Paul's calling for. I love evangelism. I'd love to preach evangelism in this text, but I'm not convinced that's what Paul's talking about. In verse 10, how do you shine? It's as you hold fast to the word of life. That's the gospel he's been talking about. You want to know how you shine? And how you cultivate this humility? How you can consider others more important than yourselves? You don't just work at it. You look to the gospel where it's found and displayed. You look to Christ. You stare at that gospel. You meditate on His humility. And as you hold fast and as you stare at that gospel and keep studying Christ and thinking about His humility, thinking about His servanthood, it influences you and helps you to keep being humble and to be like Christ and to do like Christ and shine as you hold to that gospel. Which, by the way, might end up opening some great doors to speak of Christ in this world of darkness. So, this is gospel humility. This is gospel humility. Considering others as more important than yourselves, thinking and doing like Christ, which is fitting for those of us who are united to Christ. Obeying with fear and trembling, crying out to God who works in us to help us to be a humble people, and when we do, by God's grace, we don't complain or grumble. We realize we're nothing. We're humble people and we shine. We shine. We pray. Father, we pray this morning that by your grace you would help us to be humble with gospel humility. We pray that by your grace you'd help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.